If you would turn to our text from Daniel, you'll find on the back of your bulletin. We'll be reading Daniel chapter 1, 12 through 15, as well as Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is a continuation from last week's sermon. As you can remember, I wasn't able to finish it. I'll finish it today. At least I finished it at 8:30 this morning, so I should finish it today. You'll notice your handout is the same from last week. On one side gives you kind of the summary of the seven churches of Revelation of Asia Minor, as well as on the other side is your notes. And I'll put those in every Sunday for you to be able to follow along. And if you were not here last Sunday, don't worry. I'll kind of summarize or recapitulate a little bit last week's sermon. If you have a copy of God's Word on the back of your bulletin, let us first come to God and pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your infallible and your inerrant word. And as the Westminster Confession reminds us, that it's your word alone that teaches us what we should believe about you, as well as how we are to obey you. Father, so far in this sermon series of the seven churches, Lord, you teach your church how to obey you, how we should live our life in this world. And this is a message, Father, not only to that particular generation of churches, but Lord, it's a message to us. It's a message to our age. So Father, we pray that you teach us what to believe about you, as well as how to obey you, Father, in your word. We pray, Lord, that as we have a better grasp of your word, that more importantly, that your word may grasp us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Daniel chapter 1, which is alluded to here in Revelation, this is why I'm using it. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, it begins and says, "Test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he, that is the eunuch, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh, than all the youths who ate the king's food. And now for Revelation 2:8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander that those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. For behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The word of the Lord. Now just to back up from last week, when I began with the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, as you look in your notes, you realize is one of two churches that are uncompromising. One of two churches that refuse to capitulate and to give in to the world. Smyrna is the B church, and it corresponds to the Church of Philadelphia. So today, if we were looking around and we wanted to mimic a church, you know how churches like to mimic other churches? Well, if we were to mimic a church, this church would be an example for us here at Starkdale. So last Sunday, we talked about the sort of the characteristic of this church, and I shared with you that there was first a cost to not compromising. You know, you ever heard of good news, bad news? What do you want first? Well, Jesus gives them the bad news. He tells them that there's a cost to not compromising. At the end of this sermon today, I'll deal with the the positive, which is comfort from not compromising. But we dealt with the cost of not compromising, and one of the costs we learned last week was that the cost was poverty. And I explained to you that the Church of Smyrna, in their particular social context, they had to decide whether they were going to be a rich church or spiritually rich, materially rich versus spiritually. In other words, the Church of Smyrna had to decide which one it was going to be. Because for them, to be faithful to God meant that they could not be rich. It meant that literally they had to be poor. And I explained that for them to stand firm with the truth of God's word, they were ostracized. They were disenfranchised. I shared with you last week that they were not allowed to work in their chosen field of study. In the ancient world, they had guilds. And I shared with you that in order to ply your trade, that you had to be part of a certain guild. However, if you did not toe the religious and political line, you were kicked out of the guild. And you were subject to poverty. You know, there's churches today, and we're fortunate that as Americans, that we can be affluent, well off, as well as spiritually affluent and well off. But there are churches in other parts of the world where for them to stand up for the truth of the gospel means for everything to be stolen from them. Thank God we live in America. We don't have to worry about that. However, we do have our compromises. And we as a church sometimes, we have to decide whether we will be faithful or successful. And many times those two things do not come together. You remember in Scripture, it tells us that Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and who else? With man. Early on in Jesus' life, he could be faithful to God, and he grew in stature and favor with God as well as in favor with man. But if you know anything about the life of Jesus, as he grew more faithful to God, what happened with his favor with man? He became rejected. See, early on in Jesus' ministry, he realized in order for him to be faithful meant that he could not be a success the way the world defines it. And beloved, it's the same with us. So that's the first point. That as a Christian, many times we will have to decide whether we will be faithful or whether we will be successful. However, there's a second cost. And the second cost of uncompromising faith is slander. Let me read it for you this morning. Jesus says this, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, at first glance, this may not sound too bad, paling in comparison to poverty. Like, for instance, if you all had to choose this morning between being poor for your faith versus being slandered for your faith, which would you prefer? Poverty sounds worse. But in this particular context, slander was much, much worse. What do I mean? Well, have you ever heard of adding insult to injury? Or kicking someone when they're down? Well, it was bad enough that the Church of Smyrna were losing their jobs. It was bad enough that they were losing their houses. It was bad enough they were losing the clothing on their back. It was bad enough that food was taken out of their mouth and they were hungry. That was bad enough by their pagan neighbors. However, to add insult to injury, there were the non-believing Jews. That's right. There was a Jewish community in every one of these churches. And the Jewish community was kicking the Christians at Smyrna while they were down. What do I mean? Did you know that early on in the history of the church, before there were Roman persecution and persecution by Gentiles, that the first persecutors of the church were Jewish? That's right. The Jews hated Gentile Christians. And the Jews especially hated Jewish Christians. Because for you to be a Jew and to embrace Jesus as Lord meant to Judaism that you were a traitor. So early on in church history, the Jews attacked the Christians. And what do I mean? What I mean is this. Early on, Christians were protected by Rome. The reason is because when Rome would look at Christians, Rome would assume that these Christians were Jews. Okay? Because Christianity came out of, so to speak, the Old Testament. So when Rome would see this, they would assume that these Christians were the same as Judaism. Now, Judaism in the ancient world was protected by Rome. Judaism was protected because it was an ancient religion. And Rome respected anything old. See, Rome, a lot like antiquity, hated anything new. They liked old things. If a Roman citizen was around today, they would go to antique shops. They wouldn't like anything new. And this is especially true with religion. Old religions were honored. In fact, in the Roman Empire, when they would take over a territory or a city or a state, they would allow the people to worship their gods. They were okay with that. As long as you worshiped Rome along with your gods. It's the same with Judaism. Because Judaism had been around for thousands of years, longer than Rome, Rome gave a certain liberty for the Jews to worship. Okay? So early on, Rome thought that the Christians were just sort of under the umbrella of Judaism. However, guess who ratted them out? You're right. The Jews. The unbelieving Jews. Because in these societies were Jewish and Gentile Christians, and the local synagogue, the leaders, were crying foul. They were maligning these Christians of Smyrna. They were saying that these Christians are not part of Judaism, that Rome needs to be very careful with this sect, with this cult. They would say things like this: Rome, they have no connection to our revered tradition. They are a novelty. These Christians even worship a dead criminal, a criminal by the name of Jesus who opposed you, Caesar. And you, great Rome, put this Jesus to death on a cross. He was an enemy of the state. And these Christians, these freaks, would even claim to eat his body and drink his blood. They get together ever so often and have this thing called communion where they take the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus and eat it. These Christians, they are crazy, inbreeding cannibals. That is literally what they were saying about these Christians. You see, the additional cost of not compromising was that. And beloved, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, did you know you too will experience slander? That's right. Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you, and when they persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Isn't it ironic that if we preach that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that every person that dies without faith in Jesus Christ will go to a devil's hell? Isn't it ironic that we are called arrogant and intolerant? If we teach, for instance, that God created the universe, we are smeared and called out as simple-minded, ignorant rustics. And if we tell the truth, that things like homosexuality is a sin, we are called and we are defamed today as what? Homophobic. I remember I was interviewing a church some years ago, and they invited me to the church. And 9 times out of 10, when you're invited to a church, it's pretty good. It means that you're the top candidate. So I went to the church, and we sat down, went across, looked at the yard, looked at the office. Then we sat down, and then we got into the interview. And this church was a traditional church. It wasn't a liberal church. If they were, they wouldn't have entertained me for 1 minute. And we sat down, and the people on the search committee asked me, they said, well, we are a traditional church, and we want to sort of know where you're coming from. You know, what is your view with all the talk that's going on in the church about sexual sins and what have you? And I shared with them that in my previous church, I had drafted a document that basically said that be a member of the church, and in order to also be an officer of the church, that you had to be faithful to your wife, and if you were single, you couldn't be shacking up, which included homosexuality. And I shared with them that at first, my session wasn't on board. They weren't ready. But near the end of my leadership, I brought it back up again, and they were 100% behind it. And I shared with them that through patience and time, that God had blessed this church, and the church had changed. Now, wasn't that pretty good? What do you think? Now, wouldn't y'all like that, the search committee? Is that okay? Well, guess what? One of the people, he was like this. And you know you're in trouble when they're doing this. This person looked at me and says, so tell me, why are you a homophobic? I immediately said to myself, well, this is not going well. I think I looked at that person and says, well, I'm not a homophobic. I'm a theophobic. I fear God. I do not fear man. So, beloved, Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, and he tells you, you will be slandered. But praise God, that is the cost of following Christ. However, there's a third cost. And thank God, here in our country, we do not experience this. The third cost is prison and in death. Jesus says this, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death. Think about this. If poverty and slander were not enough, prison and capital punishment were par for the course for this church. Always understand that in this context, prison was a prelude to a trial. And the trial was a prelude to what? Death. The purpose of the trial that these Christians had to go through was to confirm whether the charges were true or not. Both the pagan and unbelieving Jews served as a sort of expert witness prosecutors against these Christians. So I want you to imagine this. Imagine right now, have any of you ever stood before a judge? You ever quaked before a judge? I stood before a judge once as a teenager, you know, when they give those licenses out. And I remember thinking, well, I don't want to do this again. But can you imagine standing before the judge? And now it's a matter of your life. You're about to die. Now listen to the prosecutor. Is it true that you do not sacrifice the temple to the goddess of Rome? Is it true? Yes. Is it true that you are unpatriotic? That you will not give your allegiance to Caesar as Lord? Is it true that you give your exclusive allegiance to this Jesus? That you say that Jesus is Lord? It's not Kaiser Kyrios, but Jesu Kyrios. Is it true? Yes. You know what the verdict is? Guilty. Punishment by death. How would you do? How would I do? What would you say to a brother or sister that had to stand before something like that? Listen to what some preachers would say. Some preachers in our generation would say this. God wants us to prosper financially. to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for you. Another would say, when you focus on being a blessing, God makes sure that you're always blessed in abundance. Another preacher would say, you can change your world by changing your words. Remember, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Here's another one. Do all you can to make your dreams come true. Sounds like an excerpt from Napoleon Dynamite, doesn't it? Some of you younger people would get that. What does Jesus say? You know what Jesus says? In verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death. Beloved, this is an allusion to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, 12 through 15. And we all know the story of Daniel, do we not? Daniel had three friends. And these three friends serve as a model for how Christians are to respond when their test, or I should say, when their faith is tested. Let me read for you again Daniel chapter 1, 12 through 15. It says this, test your servants for 10 days and let it be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what they see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's food. Unquote. Now, do you remember the context here? Do you remember the story of Daniel and his three friends? Daniel and his three friends were taken captives from Jerusalem to Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. And before they could serve this king, they had to prepare for 3 years. 3 years. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and 7, listen to this preparation time. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, which is the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both from the royal family and of the nobility, the youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competence to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief eunuchs changed their name. Daniel, he was called Belshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Unquote. Get this. Daniel and his three friends did not protest their change of name. They compromised. Their names represented pagan gods. They are okay with that. And Daniel and his three friends went along with the secular, humanistic, we would call it atheistic, philosophy in the local university where they studied at the State University of Babylon. And guess what? They didn't compromise. They studied and did well. But notice where they would not compromise. Daniel and his company of friends would not compromise when it came to the portion of food and wine that the king ate and drank. Now ask yourself, why is that? Well, remember this. God commanded his people to abstain from all forms of idolatry, including meat and wine or anything else that was offered in pagan worship. The king's table meant the food and the wine was first offered to the pagan gods. And then that food brought its way back down to the king's table. and for Daniel and his friends to eat the pagan meat that was offered to a demon god and drink the wine meant that they were compromising. Let me ask you, what would you do? Well, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, listen to what happened. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel, get this, favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king? In other words, Daniel, why should I put my neck out and get my head chopped off if you guys look rough around the edges? Listen what Daniel says. The Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had signed over, he says, test your servants for 10 days. Does this sound familiar? Let it be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he, the eunuch, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh, than all the youths who ate at the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Unquote. You see what happened here? Daniel and his fellow brothers were willing to live, or they were willing to die at the cost of not compromising. They didn't know for sure if God would save them. They didn't know for sure. In fact, later on, when you go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're going through the fiery furnace, you remember that story when we were kids? When they were going through the fiery furnace, they said, if our God is able, in the Hebrew, that's yakol. That literally means, well, if God has a desire to. God could save us, so be it. But even if God chooses not to save us, so be it. In our text, for 10 days they were tested. And at the end of those 10 days, God was gracious to them. They had passed the test. What does it have to do with the church of Smyrna? Well, Jesus is saying to the church of Smyrna that some of them will die for their faith. But he tells them to stay strong. Isn't this a pattern we see in Scripture? Wasn't Jesus tested? Wasn't Jesus tried with poverty? Wasn't Jesus tried with slander? But wasn't Jesus ultimately tested with death? Paul says even death on the cross. Well, beloved, if Christ was tested that way, likewise, Jesus teaches us that the ultimate test of our obedience is death. Now, the good news is this. Not everyone will be tested with death. Jesus said to this particular church that some of you will be tempted by Satan to deny me because you will be put up for death. But Jesus says this, but remember that in the hands of God, every demonic temptation is really a test. Beloved, what is the purpose of tests in our lives? The purpose of a test is to distinguish genuine believers from the disingenuous believers. So Jesus' word is to not only consider failure in life and poverty, not only consider the cost of slander, but maybe even death for our faith. Richard Sibbes, he's a Puritan. Let me paraphrase what he said. He says, it is better to go bruised and beaten into heaven than to go sound and healthy into hell. Amen. So that's the cost. Now for the comfort. And here I won't keep you too long. There's three things. For every cost, there's a comfort that we have for not compromising. Look at verse 8 of your text. Jesus says, the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. In verse 10. And I will give you the crown of life. Let's look at those real quickly. The first one, when Jesus says that I am the first and the last, this is a merism. In other words, Jesus is saying this, I am the Lord of history. Well, think about that. Beloved, can you imagine if your life was based on luck? If your life was based on chance? What if things happened to you, but there was no reason? What if God was in heaven looking down saying, you know what, I wish I could help you, but my hands are tied. You know, there's a lot of false theology in the church. It comes under different names like open theism. It says that God knows the future, but he doesn't control the future. But beloved, the Bible tells us that each and everything that you endure in your life, that God is under control, that God understands, that God controls everything in your life, that nothing happens to you by chance, that everything that happens is under the sovereignty of Christ. And secondly, notice also, it says that Jesus died and came to life. Beloved, that's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that, beloved, you will die one day. But you know what the good news is? That when you stand before God, God will receive you. That the most important thing in your life, which is your eternal soul, Jesus has taken care of. Jesus says, I died and came to life, and because of that, you can have life. Amen. There's a second one, too. The comfort comes by way of knowing this. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Why is that important? What if God, when he looked at you, said this? Oh, yeah, what's your name? Who are you again? You know, my memory's not doing so well. I know a little bit about you, but I don't really know you by name. Isn't it wonderful that we worship a God that can count and knows the number of hairs on your head? That he knows us intimately? That he cares for us? This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, I'm not far in heaven, and I'm not so far away that I cannot understand what you're going through. In fact, I've been there and did that. And not only that, I know you personally. Isn't that great news? Let's look at the third one. The other comfort we have for not compromising, this is a good one here. I will give you a crown of life. You know what that's a reference to? Jesus says, since I have overcome death, you too will overcome death. Just as I have destroyed sin, you too have destroyed sin through me. And Jesus says, though you go through pain and suffering in this world, that there's a glory waiting for you. There's something better waiting for you and beyond. That God has for us, he describes it as a crown of life. A crown that doesn't perish. A crown that's eternal. A crown that is waiting for you and me. Beloved, that's our comfort. So in conclusion this morning, Jesus gives us a command. He says this, be faithful unto death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Unquote. Faithfulness for the Christian, beloved, is not an option. Being a faithful witness to Jesus is mandatory. In fact, the biblical term for martyr literally means witness. That's what the word means, witness. In the first century church, to be a witness for Jesus Christ meant, most of the time, inevitable death. But notice what Jesus says. He says, being a faithful witness unto death is the same as what? The one who through who has been afflicted by death conquers death because the second death will not hurt him. D.L. Moody had a favorite saying. He said this, if you are born twice, you die what? Once. And if you are born once, you die what? Twice. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus never promised that he would save us from physical death. He's never promised us that. He never promised that he would save us from the first death. But the good news is this. He has promised to save us from something infinitely worse. He's promised to save us from eternal damnation in hell, which Scripture calls the second death. And if you are here this morning, and the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the fact that when you die, you will awake to an eternal death in hell, God is calling you right now to repent and to cling to Jesus Christ with all of your heart. This day, you can receive Christ. Now, we Presbyterians, we don't do altar calls. But I will say this. If the Holy Spirit has touched you, my office is always open. We can talk. We can share. But for the rest of you, to all of you who are born again, Jesus calls us as Christians to consider the cost of not compromising, to consider the cost of poverty, failure, the cost of slander, and even death in some contexts. But the good news is that Jesus has before us treasure which is stored in heaven. And what is awaiting us, praise God, is a crown of life where Jesus will say to you and me, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Smyrna. We thank you, Lord, that though they were a weak church, a struggling church, a church where on the outside they did not look successful, but Lord, you say that this church was a success because they were faithful, that they were rich in ways that this world can never measure. Father, we pray that as our church, that we will reflect the church of Smyrna. That, Lord, as Starkdale and as individual Christians, that, Lord, we will look to our faithfulness in you. That we will not look to the metrics of the world. That, Father, that we will not compromise. That we will be faithful to you, even when it means, in our context, that we are slandered for our faith. But Father, we ask that you'd give us the strength to endure this. We pray, Lord, that we will trust in you and you alone, because we cannot do this in our own strength. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you comfort us as well. That you comfort us with the fact that you are in charge. You comfort us, Lord, with the reality that, Lord, you have saved us, that you know us, that you care for us, and that you promised that you'd be with us through thick and thin. That what we have awaiting for us in glory cannot compare to the treasures here on earth. Lord, help us to continue to be heaven bound. And if we are truly heaven bound, we will be truly of some earthly good here. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.